If you have your Bibles today, we're going to actually begin with some passages from the book of Genesis. And as you may have seen in your bulletin, we have an interesting topic to go over this morning. And this is something that's kind of been on my heart a little bit recently, having been finished with the book of Ephesians and kind of looking to where I might go to next. This kind of seemed like, well, it'd be a good opportunity to speak on this topic. And it is the topic of homosexuality. Because it is such a major issue in our world today. Now, a pattern that we actually see repeated in the scriptures is that in a fallen and a sinful world, all things tend toward corruption and destruction. You know, that was the plight of mankind in the days leading up to the flood. That was the tendency of the nation of Israel in the land, as well as the Canaanites before them. Things would start out good, and eventually it'd be so bad that God had to do something about it. Such as the story of many of the ancient empires of the world. Greece, Rome, Egypt, Babylon. Things would rise to great heights, and then in the midst of corruption and sin, it would fall. And so it is today. You know, there are also times in Scripture when we would see reprieves from this pattern. In 1 and 2 Kings, when a godly king would reign in Judea, he would come in and often tear down the temples of the idols and break the idols and restore the worship to the temple of God. And God would bless the land for a time. And then, of course, that would end when the next evil king would come into power. But ultimately, this world, as we know it, will continue to decay both morally and physically until the time of Christ's return as king. And so, in particular, over the next 2 weeks, I want to address this area of moral decay that has risen to the forefront of modern culture: homosexuality. Without a doubt, I bet many of us could probably name someone who identifies as a homosexual. Maybe you even have a family member. I can attest that one of my very best friends has a brother who went to Bible college and graduated and served in churches and is a wonderful musician, went on choir tours, has openly come out as gay and has even married as a gay person. So it is something that affects us even as Christians. Now, with this being the case, I believe there are some important questions that we need to answer as Christians as to how God wants us to respond in such a culture. Here's just a few of those questions that I hope to answer in this study. What does the Bible actually teach about homosexuality? I think sometimes we can get confused as to what does the Bible really say? So many denominations are becoming accepting of these types of actions. Another question, is God's view of homosexuality in the Old Testament the same as it is in the New? Now, that's kind of a catchphrase I've heard on different discussions online when I read articles about this. People are like, well, that was in the Old Testament. So we'll answer that question. Another question, should churches accept homosexuals into their congregations? That's kind of a loaded question because, in the one sense, we're not going to say, are you gay? And if you are, get out of these doors. But on the other hand, we're not to openly and willingly just accept people as, you know, just a normal lifestyle. We want to address the actions as well. But we'll try to answer that question. Fourth question, how should a believer go about counseling one who struggles with these sorts of lusts, both in their minds and their actions? I read a good article yesterday, and someone was pointing out that oftentimes people even just struggle with these sort of lustful thoughts, and we just basically put a hex on them or something. And then we realize, well, what about other lusts that people have? It's also sin. So we'll try to answer that question. And there's probably other questions that'll be answered as well, but those are a few. And just to kind of give you a general outline of my intentions here. Today, we're going to be looking at this topic from the Old Testament in mostly an informative setting. I'm just going to try to present you the facts of what the Bible says in the Old Testament. And then next week, as we get into the New Testament, we're going to try to get into the application part. What does God want us to do about this? So we'll kind of keep that in our minds as we study. Today it's information. Next week it's application. And so, first of all, let's go to the book of Genesis. And we're going to start out by looking at what God has to say about homosexuality in the chapters of Scripture before the flood. Now, in actuality, there's two ways that God addresses this in the opening chapters of Scripture. First, as it relates to marriage. Look at Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the first marriage in Scripture. Genesis 2, verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." You see, marriage in God's word is lifted up as a holy relationship. It's a special companionship and a covenant between a husband, his wife, and God. And so God had, you know, he created these animals, he created mankind, and then he looks at man and he says it's not good that man be alone. And so then in verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam was not found an helpmeet for him." Now you might ask, well, what in the world do these animals have to do with homosexuality? Well, in these verses, God brought all sorts of creatures to Adam. And in the context, God is forming a helpmeet for Adam. And the point is God is demonstrating that there is only one suitable companion in marriage for a man. No beast was able to satisfy that need that God had designed in man. But we do see later on, here in verse 21, that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." There was the suitable companion that Adam needed. There was the helpmeet. You see, it's true, or we have this saying here that a dog is a man's best friend, but the truth is that no animal can substitute for the companion that God designed a wife to be, or a husband to be to a wife. Now, not only is this what the Scripture says here, but I want you to think also in terms of nature. If God had created two men or two women as the first couple, where would the rest of us be today? Well, I'm pretty sure we wouldn't be here at all. In Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9 says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh, so they are no more twain, but one flesh. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. This is a pattern in nature. You know, what did Noah take onto the ark? Did he take the animals two by two, by two males and two females? And no, he had to have one of each. Otherwise, everything would have died. God has a design and a plan for marriage. And it is established in the very first chapters of Genesis. God's design is not for marriage to be between men and between women, but between a man and a woman. Now, the second address of this topic in the opening chapters of Genesis is actually in the days immediately preceding the flood. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we read, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. But the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now in these verses, we begin to see the corruption of God's design for marriage. Remember, I talked about in our introduction about this pattern that the world follows. This pattern of degeneration, of corruption. Everything gets worse and worse and worse. In physics and the natural world, we call this the law of entropy. Everything tends toward chaos, and so it is with sin. Well, in man's sin and corruption, what does he do with God's design for marriage? First of all, I'm not satisfied with one wife. I'm going to take as many wives as I want. And so men began to take them wives of all which they chose. All which they chose. Sin was not satisfied. It had to have more. Well, then in verse 5, it says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a very serious condition. In Romans 1:30, there's certain men who are described as inventors of evil things. Inventors of evil things. See, sin is something that will only satisfy temporarily. But then it leaves one empty. You know, an alcoholic or a drug addict, they may go a few weeks or a few months being satisfied with a certain amount of alcohol or a certain amount of drugs. But soon the high that they get from that is not enough. or their body develops the resistance to that. And then they have to take more alcohol or more drugs in order to experience that satisfaction from their addiction. Same with these sorts of sins. Mankind was not simply satisfied with taking multiple wives now, but now every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. They were like the men in Romans 1:30. They were inventors of evil things. They were trying to come up with new ways to do sin. By chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, God looks again, and the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So it's not just sexual sins, but there's a whole myriad of other offenses here. In verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. In my studies of this chapter here, many of the ancient Jewish commentators, and by ancient Jewish, I mean the ones before the time of Christ even, the commentators from the Talmud and the books that you talked about last week in Sunday school, Rich, these commentaries on the scriptures from the Jewish sources, they teach that the reference here in chapter 6, verse 12, all flesh having corrupted its way upon the earth, is in reference to all sorts of kinds of fornication. Not just adultery and promiscuity, but bestiality and sodomy as well. All flesh had corrupted its way before the Lord. I think the word way there means like a pathway or a road, a course that God has set for them. And just as we read in like Jude and 2 Peter, the people want to rebel against the natural design that God has for them. So, because of these sins and others, God destroys the earth with a flood. Now, many people are going to say that God is cruel to do this. How could God, who claims to be loving and holy and kind and merciful, how could God wipe out an entire planet of men, women, children, infants, and animals? But when people make this kind of a statement, they really don't understand what the holiness of God is. And they really don't understand what the grace of God is. In fact, it's foolish to think that of God. God was not cruel. In fact, from the biblical perspective, having the Old and New Testament together and seeing the bigger picture, God was very gracious and merciful in His actions for two reasons. First, we know from Genesis and also Hebrews that God gave mankind hundreds of years to repent and turn from their wicked ways. Remember, we read of Noah as a preacher of righteousness. He didn't just sit there building the ark for 100 years, but he preached while he did so. The world had a chance to get on that ark. And, you know, at the beginning of the ark, there were still a few righteous men alive, such as perhaps Methuselah and others. But by the time that ark was completed, the only righteous people on this earth were the 8 who entered the ark. Secondly, God preserved His plan of salvation for mankind. Do you ever think about it in that way? In destroying mankind and saving only the 8 on the ark, God preserved the way of salvation for all mankind. Because if it had continued for just a few more years the way it had, well, eventually Noah and his family would have died off or been murdered by the violence of the world, or and they probably might have had some children that were followers of God, but following the tendency of the world, it probably wouldn't have been long before they too were corrupt. And then there would be no righteous people on the earth. And the only solution then would have been for God to come down physically and talk to people. So God was preserving His plan of salvation. Now, after the flood, if you turn forward a few chapters to Genesis chapter 9, after this flood has come upon the earth and they have exited the ark here, in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 9, God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between you, between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I remember, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." You know, this token of the covenant of God with mankind has been hijacked. This is a token of God's mercy and grace to mankind, as well as a reminder of God's judgment. And it has been taken in the form of a flag, a rainbow flag, and been set up to represent the very thing for which God judged the earth. That's the height of sad irony. The rainbow. A picture of God's love, not a picture of mankind's corrupt view of love. Let's move forward in Genesis to the time of Abraham. We come now to the story we all know of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. First of all, in chapter 18, verse 20, God called the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah very grievous. Very grievous. And the word grievous in the Hebrew there means heavy or weighty. Heavy or weighty, like a big burden. And it is saying that God was extremely saddened by what He sees in these cities. In chapter 19, then, we see what these men of Sodom were known for. In verses 1 through 3, two angels dressed as men, they come to the city, and they're going to basically look out and see if the city is as bad as the cry of it. Not that God didn't know, but God does these sorts of things in His own way. So these two men come, and Lot, of course, who is living there with his family, sees them as he is sitting in the gate, and Lot invites them into his home. So then in verse 4, But before they lay down for the night, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Virtually all the men of the city, from the young to the old and everyone in between, they surrounded Lot's house and they demanded that these men be brought out. Well, of course, Lot says in verse 6, he went to the door and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not do so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and you do to them as is good in your eyes. Only to these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge? Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Not only is it so bad that the entire city, from the old to the young, is infected with this sin, but they're using the age-old excuse. Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? Now, in one sense, they were right. Lot certainly, probably, should have never been there in the first place, and he should have been pointing out their sin from the very beginning, but instead he just lived there and suffered with it. But on the other hand, whose job is it to point out sin and to call attention to it and to call evil evil and to call good good? It is the job of the righteous. It is the job of people of God to stand up for the truth, to stand up for righteousness. But they use that excuse. Who is this man to sojourn with us and to be a judge over us? And then they said, we're going to do worse things to you than we would do to these men. Well, just to even show the greater depravity here, after these men have said these things, verse 10, but the men, the two angels, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And then they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Even after these angels have struck them with blindness, they continued to try to get to the men. In verses 24 and 25. This is how serious God looked upon the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord God rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Later in verse 28, Abraham looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. Behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. God looked upon this sin so seriously that he wiped out an entire countryside, several cities, and all the plains. Just completely and utterly wiped it out. The men wouldn't accept Lot to judge them, and God judged them. And finally, in the Old Testament, I want to look at two other places where these sort of sins are addressed. First, an isolated incident in Genesis chapter 9, or backtracking just a little bit here. But there is an incident with one of the sons of Noah, Genesis chapter 9. And in this particular passage, we see that righteous men are vulnerable to even the most wicked of the ways of the world. That means we have to guard ourselves. We have to keep ourselves. Remember, everyone who went on the ark was a righteous, saved man or woman. But after having escaped this judgment of God and the flood here, Ham, who lived in a wicked world, was still influenced by it. In verses 18 through 26, it says, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders, and went backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Accursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now, we don't know from these verses exactly what transpired here. But from the context, we do realize it was a sexual sin. There was something here that went on that was very inappropriate, that Ham had no business doing, whether it was merely lustful thoughts or whether it was something physical he did. But it is clear in verse 22 that not only did he see or do something, but he told his brothers about it. And then in verse 25 or 24, it was something that Noah knew he had done when he woke up. And God cursed him for it. Here's a righteous man, and he was cursed for his actions. So let's never be too prideful or too self-confident to think that we are invulnerable to any sins, even these sorts of sexual sins. Finally, I want to look at the law of Moses this morning. And we'll close with these verses. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3. Here we see that God is telling the children of Israel, "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwell, you shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances." God does not want his people to follow these wicked ways of these Canaanites and the Egyptians. Remember who God had already destroyed in the land of Canaan for their wickedness? Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, then in verse 22, after giving a whole long list of things that are improper, and they're all things that have to do with marriage and sexual relations here. But in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, God says, "Thou shalt not lie with a man as with womankind. It is abomination." It is abomination. Did you know the word abomination literally means something disgusting? It means an abhorrence. Homosexuality is a sin that God views as disgusting. I mean, all sin is bad, but God calls certain things abominations, and this is one of them. In verses 24 through 30, again, God reminds of them of what happens to the people who do such things. He says, "Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you." The Canaanites did these sorts of sins. So did the Egyptians. "And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity therefore upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." That is the reason why God gave Israel the land of milk and honey. Because these other people had corrupted themselves to the point where God just judged them. He said he'd had enough. At the time of Abraham, we read that the sins of the Amorites was not yet full. But by this time it was. Verse 26, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation nor any stranger that sojourns among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people." God is giving them a serious warning. If you commit these sorts of sins, you're going to receive the same consequences that the men before you did. Moving forward to chapter 20, verse 13. Again, it says, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Yes, it was a serious enough sin that God said, if people are caught in this sin, they are to be put to death. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 17, it says, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel." And then finally in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 7, 2 Kings 23, verse 7, this is a portion of Scripture where the Israelites are actually renewing their covenant with God. It's one of those periods when a good king was on the throne. It says, "And he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove." Not only were there people committing these sins, but they were committing them by the very house of God. By the temple. And you know why they did that is because that was part of the pagan worship. The pagans had these sorts of rituals that were very abominable. And here God's own people were following their example. Now, I want us to remember, again, I've just given us the facts from the Old Testament this week. Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And he replaced the law with a new and a better covenant. Not that the law was evil. Not that the law was bad or anything of that nature. It was good. It was righteous. But Christ fulfilled it. The law is passed away. And therefore, some of these punishments that the law gave out, such as the putting to death of sodomites, some of those things passed away with the law. But as we're going to look at next week, that does not mean God's view of that sin has changed in the slightest. We don't want to get confused over this Old Testament, New Testament difference. It's not that God has changed. It's not that His Word has changed. It's that the fulfillment of this law has ended some of the harsher punishments of the law. Because now we are under grace, not under law. And also as we close, you know, Christians, we tend to look at the harshness of the law and translate that into a disgust and a treatment of these people who commit these sins that is not warranted. Yes, we can have disgust for the sin, but God wants us to love the person and not be afraid to associate with that person, because how else are they going to hear the gospel? How else are they going to be convicted of their sin and brought into repentance before God? On the other hand, there are some Christians who are not even willing to call homosexuality a sin because they're afraid of offending someone or of being politically incorrect. That is something else we must not be afraid of either. Speak God's truth. Don't be like Lot, living in a wicked land, saying nothing. Next week, we'll get into what our response should be as we study this from the New Testament. Let's close in prayer today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is so clear on topics even like this that many would say it is not clear. But as we have just seen it, it's irrefutable. Homosexuality is a sin. It's something that is disgusting to You. And it is something that You have judged and You will judge again. But thank You for Your grace that You offer to each of us to save us from our sins, even these sorts of sins. Help us now as we go throughout this week to be serving You faithfully, be studying Your Word, and doing the things that we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.